Seriously. It was doing something completely different. I didn't even recognize like the screen for setting up a live event on Facebook. So sorry that we are late. We've had some technical difficulties. I've practiced today a couple of times to get things going the way I wanted them to work on Facebook this evening, but for some reason, Facebook looked different, at least the way I set up the live events when I got ready to get started this evening. And so it took me a while to figure out what was going on. This is new to us, I guess, and maybe the technology is changing even as we speak. But I'm thankful for those who are able to be with us. I am, let's see here. I am going to be trying to go through the book of Song of Solomon with this evening, just kind of going through it and quickly. I know we've already used a lot of time, so I won't take up too much time with introductory material. I will just try to maybe, as you've read it already this week, you probably see that there are some things that are challenging about it, partly because it's a narrative, it is a story. But it is composed entirely of dialogue. So it's a story, but it's all conversation. You know, a lot of times when we're reading the historical books, it will talk about Elijah going here or Elijah going there, and then it'll tell us that Elijah said this or Elijah said that, or, you know, Ahab said this. There's none of that. It's just dialogue. Now, there are some clues to who is speaking from the original language. And I think most versions probably have some notes about, you know, either this is a male or a single female or a group of people. And so those will be indicated probably in most of the versions that you're using. But I do think that this is a song, a book that we ought not to shy away from. The New American Standard says in verse one, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So we sometimes call it the Song of Solomon, but it's also described as the Song of Songs. That would be the best of the songs. Now, 1 Kings 4 and verse 32 tells us that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, and this is the one that we have. And so I think that is probably something that can make us interested in trying to understand what makes this song so special. Why is it in our Bibles? So, before we get into kind of the text, we're just going to be looking at some things in the text that I hope were helpful to you. I'm going to give you some possible ways to interpret this book. And these are the three basic interpretations. Bob and Sandra talk about this in their book, Give Us a King, where they're summarizing the wisdom literature. But there, the possible, you know, some have thought of it as an allegory. In other words, it is figurative language that looks forward to the relationship between Jesus and the church. Solomon would be typifying Jesus, and the Shulamite would be typifying the church. And this was the prevailing view of the book until the time of the Reformation. I read that somewhere. So for a long time, this is the way people thought about this book. And even today, some I think are it's they're kind of it's hard to convince them that a simple love story fits into the overall theme of Scripture, God's plan for salvation. We often talk about that being the central theme of all the Scriptures. And so someone says, well, if this is just a, you know, a regular love story, how does that fit into God's overall plan? Well, you know, I think with the rest of the wisdom literature, we have, you know, that is still in view so far as the focus of the Bible story. Jesus coming, but with the rest of the wisdom literature, we do have discussions about how to live, how to actually do things, and how to think in the Psalms, how to use our emotions. What does, you know, absolute trust in God look like? Well, the language of the Psalms talks about that. And so if, you know, marriage is something that is ordained by God and he has an opinion so far as how we ought to treat one another in courting and in marriage, then you know, that makes sense that there would be a book like this in the Bible. And So far as the view of it being an allegory and nothing more than an allegory, I would just say that, you know, and Bob offers this comment, and I tend to agree that, when Paul talks about Jesus and the church, you know, Jesus being the head of the church or the church being his bride, he doesn't quote Song of Solomon. He quotes Genesis 2, you know, when marriage was originally instituted. And in fact, you know, if this is about, this is only about, primarily about a relationship between Jesus and the church, this book is not quoted at all in the New Testament. And so that kind of, to me, turns me kind of away from the idea of this being, you know, just an allegory for, just an allegory for, you know, the relationship between Jesus and the church. Now, so if it's not an allegory, then it's a story about a real married couple. And there are two possible interpretations there, that it's about Solomon and a new bride who is a young Shulamite maid who has been brought in from, you know, her pretty simple life of keeping animals and tending to fields and vineyards to become his wife. And even as they talk about one another, they talk about one another as a shepherd and a shepherdess. And so if that is the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite, that they are married, then this book would be about how to, you know, begin to get along in married life. But I do think we're going to see that some of the fantasies, if that's why she's talking about Solomon as a shepherd rather than the glorious king that he was, some of the fantasies become problematic, because what we see is at least two times, it seems, the Shulamite is dreaming of leaving the palace to go find her beloved. Well, if her beloved is Solomon, why is she leaving the palace to go look for him? Why is she having such a hard time finding him? And in fact, the second instance when she goes out looking for her beloved, she in fact is abused by the guards of the city. And that seems really unlikely that, you know, the guards of the city would not know who this woman was and would dare to abuse her or mistreat her if she is actually been brought into Solomon's house and is his wife. And so this fantasy of the shepherd is constantly drawing her away from Solomon in the palace. And so the fantasy does not seem to be working to help their marriage. And I would tend to lean toward, you know, Bob and Sandra's interpretation, that what the Song of Solomon is about is Solomon is courting this young shepherdess. He hasn't married her yet, but he wants to marry her, and he's brought her to Jerusalem, and he's trying to show her the life that he can give her. And the problem is she's already in love with someone back home who is a real shepherd like her, and they grew up together and worked together perhaps. And so, you know, the story ends up being about the power and the value of true love and commitment to someone. Once we have made that commitment and we've decided that we're going to choose to love them and we're going to be committed to them, that there's no price by which we can be bought or moved away from that. We have committed to this person, and it doesn't matter what someone may offer us. We've made that commitment with the deepest commitment and, you know, the deepest integrity of character, so that even the richest king who ever lives comes and says, "Hey, I can give you a better life." We don't give that up. And I will just tell you, one of the reasons that I kind of, you know, so far as this book being about you know, Solomon being married to this young woman, if you look in chapter 6, so verses 8 and 9, he talks about, and this may indicate, some gives us some indication of when the story took place. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, it says in verse 8. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The Shulamite is special, and Solomon seems to be recognizing that. She is her mother's only daughter, the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, so the Shulamite is special. And Solomon realizes that. That's why he has been trying to woo her and get her as wife. But what happens is it talks about, you know, 60 queens and 80 concubines at this point. We know that eventually Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The shepherd in this story who talks about his devotion to the Shulamite does not talk like one who is saying, you are my everything. You are the only one for me. And then suddenly, as his life progresses, he's going to end up marrying hundreds more women. That just to me is one of the things that says to me that there's a third person here. Now, we know when a single man is speaking, but there's no clear indication from the text whether it's Solomon or this beloved. But I think there is a few places where we can see that there are at least three people involved in this, you know, in this this romance, this courting, this competition, so to speak. It's really no competition, it doesn't seem, because the Shulamite does not give up her affection for the shepherd back home. So that's just kind of the possible views. And now I'm going to do something that if you looked at Bob's book this week, you saw something along these lines. And I just have found this so helpful in thinking about the book and trying to understand it, to actually try to break down the dialogue and the character. So in my view, my understanding of the book, we're going to have Solomon as a character, Shulamite, the young maiden, the beloved, the man that she is in love with back home, the daughters of Jerusalem, who are a chorus, a group of women, so to speak. Think of this as a song, or almost like a musical, where you've got a chorus and you've got a narrator at times moving the story forward with background information or questions, things like that. The Shulamite's brothers are minor characters in the story, but they do play a part. And she talks about working for her brothers. And that may indicate that her father is dead. And that may, as I'm thinking about it now, may indicate the difficulty of actually working out a marriage between her and the young man that she loves. And we kind of see the way her brothers talk about her at the end of the book, like, well, we don't think that she's very desirable. If she was a wall or a door, we could build her up and decorate her, but how can we make her, you know, attractive to someone? And I don't know what they would want for her. Their motives are, they just speak so briefly, their motives would be impossible for us to guess, whether they would rather her to be with the king, or that they would actually, you know, respect the idea of, you know, committed love as well, the way the Shulamite does. So just kind of go on, get into this. This idea of thinking of the Song of Solomon as a play with scenes and locations that we can somewhat, I think, fairly accurately talk about based on some of the things that the characters say. Like when she says in verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. So here is, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Draw me after you. Let us run together. So it's the idea, that's the New American Standard. The King James there, I think New King James there would say, draw me, and would perhaps indicate that the daughters of Jerusalem are saying, we will run after you. But the New American Standard just kind of run that all together. Like she would be saying, let's run away. But the king has brought me into his bedchambers. Now, in verse 4, there is an interruption, and most texts will indicate that a chorus, that the daughters of Jerusalem are speaking. You know, and it seems that what these daughters of Jerusalem are doing is they're trying to convince the Shulamite to marry Solomon because she is a beautiful woman, she's desirable, and of course, I mean, it's an enviable idea to become the wife of a wealthy and wise king like Solomon. So we will be glad and rejoice with you. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love you. And the Shulamite says, you know, I'm black but comely. And she's talking about being burned by the sun. She seems to be saying, you know, this really isn't the life for me. I'm a working girl. I grew up working for my brothers. They were angry with me and they made me keep the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. You know, I'm poor. I'm a worker. I'm a servant in the family. I'm lowly. And then, you know, she seems to be speaking here to someone who is not present. And we'll see this more as we go on. We'll see clearly that there seems to be a third person involved. But tell me, the one whom my soul loves, where are you feeding your flock? The king has brought her to the chambers, but she wants to be back home. She is longing for her beloved. And so it seems perhaps that he is speaking to her in verse 8 when he says, if you do not know, then go follow the flock, follow the steps of the flock. And you can track, and you know how this works. You know how to follow animals and to find animals in the wilderness. Just follow the flocks and you'll find me. Well, it's about at this point that perhaps Solomon comes in. And how I, in my mind, kind of distinguish between the shepherd and the Solomon is the terms that are used for compliments. So like when Solomon compares this beautiful woman to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, well, that would be something that was clearly in Solomon's wheelhouse. That's something that he would have, you know, measured and valued. It was part of his life. You know, this was something that was luxurious and valuable to him. And so, you know, so here's, instead of, you know, goats like shepherds, or, you know, thinking about beautiful trees and flowers in the valley, you know, look at these chariots and these horses. They are just, oh, wow, your cheeks are like rolls of jewels and your neck is, you know, is with chains of gold. And so the daughters of Jerusalem, when we will make you jewelry, it seems that they're saying in verse 11. And so that seems to be kind of a transition there in verse 11, even though it's not a new chapter, that they are getting ready to sit down for dinner. And that's why Solomon has come into the place wherever they may be waiting. And so, you know, I've got a few scene notes here, the idea in this ornate dining hall, because in verse 12, it talks about the king sitting at his table, and she seems to be there with the king, but talking to someone else. And I say there's an air of awkwardness as it becomes apparent that she's not speaking to Solomon. I think we'll see that. So notice this. So the king sits at his table. My spikenard sendeth forth its smell. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And so I've got a few things here you'll notice. So we've got the Shulamite obviously speaking. We've got the king sitting at his table. But who's the well-beloved? Why is she talking about the well-beloved as if he is not there? It seems to be a hint at that she's talking about someone else. And so in verse 15, though, it seems that perhaps Solomon could be responding. So my beloved is, oh, he's so beautiful, and I would long to hold him in my embrace. And Solomon just seems perhaps picks up there in verse 15. Well, yes, you are beautiful as well. He's thinking that the compliment is intended for him. And so he repays this compliment. But if you'll notice there kind of in verse 16, she keeps talking, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. And that to me seems to indicate that she is thinking of being somewhere else. And you'll notice this as we go on into chapter 2. She's thinking of being somewhere else. She's remembering being in the woods with this shepherd and just the time maybe that they spent working together and how precious that was to her. You know, this is what she grew up. This is her regular surroundings. And so she says, I am only one of the roses of Sharon. And I think the ESV uses this indication. So the beloved is complimenting her. And she says, well, I'm just like one of the roses. You know, I'm just a single lily in a valley full of lilies. And then he says, no, you are like a lily among the thorns. And so is my love among the daughters. So he is complimenting her. You are precious. You are unique. And so, you know, she talks about, the apple tree among the trees of wood, my beloved is among the sons. You know, the apple, a fruitful tree, just a sweet fruit. You know, she's just using these kinds of ideas to describe, I think, the pleasantness of his appearance and, you know, her desire for him. And so she says here, and I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, in verse 7, by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or waken my love till he please. This seems to be a fantasy that she is imagining being with being with the shepherd. And you'll notice, I think it really becomes apparent in verse 8. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming. Well, wait a minute. I thought she was sitting at the table with Solomon. If Solomon is the beloved, is the one that she loves more than anything else, why is she talking about the beloved like he's somewhere else? And she hears him coming and she can't wait for him to come. And so in verse, you'll notice kind of he speaks, the beloved speaks in verse 10, and he says, come away. Come away with me. This is her fantasy. At the end of verse, let's see here. And actually, I think in the end of verse 13, in the New King James Version, it says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come home. So this is, I think, language that helps us see a competition. And the competition is not that the Shulamite's for sale, but Solomon is putting forth every effort. He's using his riches. He's using his influence as king. And he is trying to woo this young woman. So it seems she's not married to the shepherd yet, but she wants to be. And so she is thinking about Solomon's, you know, just all these compliments and offering all these opportunities. And she is thinking about her, you know, her beloved back home. She says down in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, my beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. So that kind of takes us, it seems, to verse 3, that we're moving scene. We're moving to a bedroom or a bedchamber. We've left the dinner table. And I think she says, on my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. Well, that doesn't fit if she is in the palace with Solomon. It doesn't fit that she would be looking for him or wondering where he is. And I think if you'll look in chapter 5 and verse 2, and I think this is just kind of, these are bookends of a single dream that she's having. In verse 5 and verse 2, she says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking at the door. So kind of go with me and just imagine that perhaps from chapter 3 here to chapter 5 is a dream, and she is imagining that she's being able to be reunited with her beloved. And so she goes out looking for him in the streets. In verse 3, she asks the watchman, where is the one whom my soul loves? And she finds him in verse 4. And she held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house. And so again, to me, that seems to indicate a very abrupt change of scenery. So we've gone from the city suddenly to her mother's house. And in verse 5, daughters of Jerusalem, I beg you that you do not arouse or awaken my love until he please, again in verse 5. So that's kind of a refrain. To me, my understanding is in kind of there in verse 6, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, that what we have is a narrator recalling the time when Solomon came to get her from her house. And so who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? You can imagine his chariots just riding along toward the city, and they see, who is it perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? That's the traveling couch of Solomon. And there are 60 mighty men around it. And I'm trying to see here, make sure I'm looking at everything. Yes, okay, so here comes Solomon, and he's got his men carrying his couch, and he's moving on. And it's obviously, it's beautiful. The posts are made of silver. The back support is of gold. The seat is purple fabric in chapter 3 and verse 10. And the interior has lovingly been fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. And in verse 11, the narrator seems to be saying, go look at Solomon. Look at him and look at the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. And I would say that at the beginning of chapter 4, this is Solomon complimenting the Shulamite here. And you'll see, how beautiful are you, my darling. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. If you'll notice verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields all around, shields of the mighty men. Again, that language that would be city language, would be the language of the king and not the language of a shepherd. Although he does talk about your hair as a flock of goats from the Mount of Gilead. And so that might be one of the reasons it can be difficult at times to distinguish between two characters, because again, all we have is the dialogue. We have no, you know, kind of narrative set in between. Now, this is kind of how I have understood a transition in verse 6, that this is the Shulamite saying, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. That the so the young woman, and it, just think about this, how hard it would have been, maybe even impossible, really, to say no to the invitation of the king. And I guess in my understanding, what's going to end up happening is that eventually Solomon's going to realize that her heart belongs to someone else, and he's willing to let her go back home. But right now, he's decided that he wants her. And so it seems maybe in verse 6 that she's asking for a little bit of time before she has to leave with him. And she goes looking for her beloved and fantasizes that they are get married. And so she doesn't have to go away or leave with Solomon. And so in verse 7, she begins talking. It seems that that it would be her, the shepherd, come with me from Lebanon, my bride, in verse 8. Come, may you come with me from Lebanon, journey down from the summit of Amana. In verse 9, you've made my heart beat faster, or you've ravished my heart, my sister, my bride, with a single glance of your eyes. In verse 12, verse 11 and 12, your lips, my bride, drip honey. A garden locked is my sister, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. All the trees of frankincense, you know, these are just natural terms, I think, describing the pleasantness that they feel for one another, the way that they look at one another and the way that they think about one another. I don't know necessarily that we have to read anything, you know, really graphic into this. I think this is very tastefully describing this kind of affection and the kind of desire that people would have during the time of courtship. But I would say when you get into chapter 5, it says, I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O beloved ones. The New King James there says, I think that to me indicates a gathering where they're celebrating. Why are they celebrating? Because the you know, the Shulamite and her shepherd, they have married. But here's verse 2 where we see she's asleep. This is not really happening. Her heart is awake, and now she imagines that her beloved has found her in the city and that he's knocking at the door. And she says in verse 3, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? But my beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. So she's hesitant, maybe even half realizes that she's dreaming. But she has this impression that her beloved has reached out his hand, and she is just compelled at that point to go ahead and you know, get dressed and open the door to him. It says when she opens the door in verse 6, though, he was gone. And my heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him in verse 6, but I did not find him. I called for him, but I did not answer. And you'll see here, this is kind of where the dream almost begins turning into a nightmare. It's a dream that maybe is associated with distress and the fear that she's going to end up married to Solomon. And so it says, the watchmen in verse 7 who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. And the guardsmen of the wall took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. And in verse 9, this seems to be the daughters of Jerusalem who are asking a question. So they've kind of, it seems to me, they have seen Solomon making his best efforts to woo this young woman. And they have, you know, thought that that would be something that would be desirable. But now she seems so committed to, and it maybe even that they have heard her dreaming and heard her going through this, you know, this terrible ordeal in her sleep. And they've come to her and they say, well, tell us, what's so great about this one that you love. What kind of beloved is your beloved? And so in verse 10, she begins to describe him. Well, he's dazzling and ruddy. He's outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. You know, just all these wonderful ideas and thoughts about his physical appearance. Just carved ivory. He's like the choice cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem, in verse 16. And the beginning of verse chapter 6 is a little bit humorous to me. So what in the world? You know, what's so great about your beloved? Well, she describes him, and the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 1 say, "Where is your beloved, O most beautiful of women? Where is your beloved turn that we may seek him with you?" You know, they want to see this one that she has described, one among 10,000. Could it possibly be that this young man is really as great as she describes him to be? And so, you know, there in chapter 6 and verse 2, he's a shepherd. He's down tending to his garden. He's down tending to the flocks. I am my beloved. My beloved's and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. Now, this is just kind of my understanding of verse 4. I would see verse 4 as Solomon speaking, because he talks about the queens and the concubines. And the Shulamite is definitely special, and he understands that she is unique. But really, he's saying she's unique as he says that she's one among 60 and 80 here, and eventually he would have 1,000 wives. So a little bit of maybe disillusionment on Solomon's part himself, where yes, she's special and yeah, he really wants her. But you know, he's kind of been a little bit, he hasn't been a committed kind of person himself when it comes to women. And so, you know, you're as beautiful as Tirzah, a city, lovely as Jerusalem, comparing her to a city, comparing her to an army with banners. Oh, how awesome. What a wonderful sight. So he's trying to flatter her and just, you know, tell her how much he how beautiful he thinks that she is and how special she is. And there in verse 10, this is kind of my understanding that that this all eventually, at this point, this all begins to turn toward the opportunity for the Shulamite to leave Solomon's palace and go home to her beloved. And I'm looking now kind of at some of the notes here, some of the things that I wrote down. Okay, so here is one indication to me. In verse 10, it seems that this would be perhaps a narrator describing her coming home. Well, who is this that's coming? Someone looking down the road and, wow, I can tell that this is a choice, you know, young woman, fair as the moon. Who is this? Well, that wouldn't be Solomon talking there in chapter 6 and verse 10. That wouldn't be the daughters of Jerusalem talking, because they know who she is. And so it seems to me best to fit the idea that, you know, she's going home, and she really is going to actually go home. And verse 13 really seems to, I think, lend some weight to this, because the daughters of Jerusalem say, "Come back, Shulamite, return that we may look upon you." And so they are, and she says, "Well, why would you gaze at the Shulamite?" And they begin to praise her and talk about how beautiful she is. They're saying, "You are beautiful, you are special." And notice verse 5. Again, this suggests, you know, that the daughters of Jerusalem, the king is captivated by your tresses. Well, why is she leaving if the king is enthralled with her? And she is the one that she loves more than anything. You know, my beloved is, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, she has been saying. Well, why is she leaving? Why is there any controversy? And it seems to me the best explanation is that Solomon is not the one that she's in love with. And so Solomon is, complimenting her. I think actually it picks up here. There may be a note in verse let's see here. In verse, perhaps verse 6, it seems, How beautiful and delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I will climb the palm tree. The fragrance of your breath is like apples. Your mouth is like the best wine. And the next part of verse 9 is most versions will indicate that it is an interjection of the Shulamite, the bride. You know, this it goes down smoothly for my beloved. All these compliments that Solomon is paying her, you know, she is focused on her beloved. This wine, it's for her beloved. Everything, anything good that she has to give to another person, she wants to give it to the shepherd boy, it seems. And so in verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the village. Let us rise early and go to the vineyard. She wants her life back, the life that they, maybe that you can just imagine them growing up together, working together. They've experienced all these things. You know, they've come to understand life and beauty in certain terms, the same terms. And so she wants that back, it seems. And then in chapter 8, just kind of moving ahead here. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. Perhaps I read something there that that brothers and sisters, family, you know, family members, like, you know, fathers and daughters and fathers and sons and mothers and brothers and sisters, they might show affection in public, like, you know, hugging, holding hands, kissing, that sort of thing. But that a lot of times maybe spouses would not show affection in public, or maybe even here, you know, it's the idea that they're not married yet. And she wants to be married. She wants to be able to show affection for him. And so that's what she's saying. You know, I wish that our relationship was such that I could show you the affection that I want to show you, and it would, and no one would despise me for that. And so, you know, there's just a kind of going on, and the daughters of Jerusalem are mentioned again in verse 4, you know, do not arouse or awaken my love. And then verse 5, again, perhaps the narrator, and it seems to me what he's describing is the reunion of the Shulamite and her you know, her beloved. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? And she talks about, you know, these are the things it seems that she said to him in verse 5. I found you under the apple tree. And verse 6 and 7, I think, are powerful verses kind of to describe the commitment that she is making to him. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. And so there's two basic things. I think kind of a question is, when one of the questions I ask you is, what do these verses teach? And I think this would be it. So she is saying that she is making a commitment. And she understands the pain and the severity of jealousy. And so she is, you know, she is promising to make this commitment, promising to prove herself to be trustworthy. And of course, the same, I mean, the obligation would be, I guess we might say, would flow both ways, that she would expect him, and anyone who is entering into this kind of relationship could expect their partner to be, you know, making the commitment. I'm going to behave in a trustworthy way. I'm not going to give you any reason to be angry or to question or to doubt my commitment to you. And then talking about the power of love, it seems to me what's being said in verse 7 is that it would be more valuable than all your possessions, this true love, that what would be despised, the possessions would be despised in comparison to how valuable one would find this true love and this true commitment. So here are the brothers chiming in, verses 8 and 9. We have a little sister. What shall we do to make her desirable? If she were a wall, we would, you know, build up, but they don't seem to think much of her. But verse 10, you know, I was a wall, and my beloved found me desirable. And I think the New King James really bears out this idea here at the end that, so let's see here, that Solomon had a veil at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. But my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. I see a separation between her and Solomon. Solomon, you must have 1,000. And those who keep the fruit thereof, 200. Solomon, you have 1,000 vineyards. And, you know, if that's the choice that maybe Solomon has made. But my vineyard is mine. And it's special to me, even if it seems small and quaint to other people. And so there at the end, the shepherd boy says, you that dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen to your voice. Let me hear it. And the last words of the book are the Shulamite saying, make haste, my beloved. Be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. So you know, maybe that is looking forward to marriage and consummation of the marriage there. But you know, that is how I have understood the book. And it's the kind of book that you want to read through and consider these interpretations. It's difficult. I think almost anyone who tries to be humble and make comments about the book, you know, recognizes and is and appreciates the difficulty, because it's pretty unique, because it's telling a story, but there's no usual or typical narrative. It's just a conversation and different people talking, and everything that we understand about the locations and maybe the action in the story, we have to kind of draw out of what is being said by the characters. So just a few thoughts as we conclude here. You know, the Song of Songs, why is this book in the Bible? And I just wrote a few things down here. First of all, it shows us the beauty and devotion of true love. And this is good for, this is a good book to kind of work through with young people, to talk about flatterers and how, there are people, and we talked about this in the Proverbs, I think, there are people sometimes that we encounter that think they're over the moon about us, and they say whatever they think they have to say to get our attention. And a lot of times, because of this, most people kind of go through a difficult process sometimes of trying to find the right person to marry. Maybe they get caught up, in flattery. Maybe they, get caught up flattering someone else themselves. They, I really like that person. They're really attractive, and they try to say all the right things. But then when it comes down to, making the commitment, getting on the same page from a philosophical standpoint, what are we going to do? How are we going to live our life? What choices are we going to make? That doesn't always work out. And so that's why the process is difficult sometimes. But what we learn through this book, and maybe what we see in this book, is that the most fulfilling kind of love is the kind of love that's based on the mutual commitment to serving one another. And even beyond that, deeper, stronger bond would be the kind of love to people who are building a life around serving God together. That's going to be the most fulfilling, and of course there's not a lot necessarily, there's no spiritual foundation so far, I think, in the Song of Solomon, but that step is obviously taken and described at other places. But here in the Song of Solomon, particularly the idea of two people being committed to serving one another, and that commitment becomes valuable and precious. And sometimes it's one of those things where maybe we have to trust God, because the idea of, my complete focus being on what's best for someone else, well, maybe that doesn't sound like that's going to be good for me in the end. But if they are thinking about me in the same way, they're totally consumed with what's best for me, that's when we find the beauty and the value of the kind of love that I think this book is talking about. Another thing I think we can learn from the book is the power of God's word, or the power of God's wisdom when it's put into practice in our lives. So this is the Song of Songs. Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, and this was the best of the songs. And yet, if we are correct, what it seems to be about is a poor shepherd girl and her unyielding love for a poor shepherd boy. And so it's a poor life. There's nothing glamorous about their lives. But because she is listening to God and valuing the things in a mate that God would, you know, teach God's word would teach us to value looking at love and commitment the way God's word teaches us to look at love and commitment. Because of that, this poor shepherd girl, God can use her to teach us, you know, for all time, to teach people for all time, you know, how to go about, you know, building relationships and what true commitment looks like. And then, you know, maybe there's some other lessons that we could learn from this book. So hopefully that is helpful to us. I have, I think I've done all that I can tonight, and, you know, a little bit different and a little bit unique, but I appreciate all those who were able maybe to be with us and hear this and see this. And we're just going to keep trying to do the best that we can until, let me see if I can find what I want to look at here. Okay, that's what I want to do. We're going to keep trying to do the best that we can until, you know, things get better. And remember that the elders are going to keep meeting, trying to look at information and just try to make a wise decision to make sure that we're trying to do what we need to do in service to God, and also trying to be careful and keep people safe. Remember to look at those work group lists and, you know, keep in touch with one another throughout the week. And also remember that if you have any special needs, any kind of, you know, you need help with anything, don't hesitate to contact the elders, and, you know, they will, I'm sure, work with the deacons and get those things worked out. And so I think we'll maybe just end with a word of prayer and say goodnight for the evening. So let's go ahead and bow. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to get together this way this evening and look at your word, and hope that we've helped one another, that our hearts are open, that we're trying to learn and to have the kinds of relationships that you tell us will be good for us and will bring glory and honor to your name, as you have blessed us with the privilege of marriage, and just pray that you would help us to be serious about that and be wise in teaching our children. Pray that you'd be merciful to us, Father. Thankful that you have kept us thus far in the midst of all this turmoil in our world. Pray that you would help us to trust you even more and more at this time, and to just hold on to that trust, to remember this time and this feeling when we realized that, hey, we weren't in control. And there were a lot of things going on around us, and we couldn't do anything except wait on you and trust you and cling to your word and to your people. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who brings us together, for his example of love and his selflessness, giving everything so that we could be redeemed. Help us to do everything that we can to honor him in our lives, and help us to treat others with the same type of love, and so that the light of Christ may be seen in us, and that the love of the gospel may spread farther through us. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Continue to be merciful. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and amen. All right. Have a good night, everyone. Hope to talk to you again soon.